Thank you for joining this breakout. This is a panel discussion on the one plot storyline of the Bible. Perhaps you're familiar with most of the fellows on the panel, but I'll just very briefly go through and introduce them once again. To my far right, Dr. D.A. Carson. You've probably heard his session already. Research professor of New Testament Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Author of numerous commentaries and books. Also co-founder of the Gospel Coalition along with Tim Keller. To his left, Dr. Stephen perhaps you just heard him preach as well. Senior minister of City Life Presbyterian Church right here in Boston. Teaches New Testament at Gordon-Conwell. Serves as a council member on the Gospel Coalition and is the director of the steering committee for Gospel Coalition New England. So the fellow primarily responsible for the conference that you're at right now. And then to my right, Dr. Gordon Hugenberger. All righty.
Those boos.
Your fan club is here. That's fantastic. Dr. Hugenberger is senior minister of Park Street Church right here in Boston as well and teaches Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell. We're going to go ahead and get started, and we'll close with prayer, but we want to go ahead and get started with the questions to allow these men to have as much time to discuss as possible. And Don, I'm going to start with you, just so we have sort of the definitions out of the way, lay the foundation for the rest of the discussion. What do we mean when we talk about the one plot storyline of the Bible?
There is a substantial school in contemporary scholarship that thinks that the Bible is not a coherent book. Rather, it is a disparate collection of different documents with different stories, different emphases. The God of the Old Testament is really not quite the same as the God of the New Testament. And the God of Matthew is not quite the same as the God of Paul. And the God of Isaiah is not quite the same as the God of Daniel, and so on. So if you push that sort of thing far enough, at the end of the day, you might have a disparate collection of sort of spiritual insights or the like, but you don't have one coherent account. But not only do Christians say that there is one mind behind all of Scripture, the mind of God himself, however diverse the modes of inspiration, one mind, and therefore the whole thing coheres, but that this one mind has so superintended the events of the history of redemption that there's actually one big story, too, one overarching story. Well, everybody knows there are lots of little stories that get driven into it, but there's one big story that starts in creation and fall and ends in the new heaven and the new earth. And to discern that sweeping plot line provides something of a coherent structure around which you fit all the pieces of different literary genres and all the subplots and the different stories and so on, the different emphases and so on. They all get a certain coherence when you speak, when you discern that one massive plot line that runs through the whole of Scripture.
What does it tell us about the author? Stephen, if you could speak to that. The author of Scripture, what does having the one plot storyline tell us about God himself?
You know, I say it this way oftentimes, especially for preachers who are thinking about preaching from a particular text. We talk about gospel-centric preaching or Christ-centric preaching, a redemptive historical approach to preaching. What do we mean by that? It's really a hermeneutic for interpreting the Bible in this way, within the kind of the one-story plot line, reading it throughout the canon of Scripture, looking at all the various intercanonical themes. So I think it's important for us when we're looking at a particular author of a particular book, we want to understand the author's intention, right? We talk about authorial intent. What was the author trying to say? So we'll look at all of the different ways that he might look at a text, and he builds on it using grammar and so on in reference to the Old Testament. I think that it's important for us to make a distinction between understanding the main idea of a particular text. That might be the logical main point, right, of a particular passage, but recognizing that it must always be situated in the big idea, the one-story plot line, right? So I think that oftentimes preachers and lay people who interpret Scripture, they only look at the main idea. I mean, that's important. I mean, I think we need to do our grammatical lexical study and to try to understand the main idea, but that needs to be situated in the larger context of the entire corpus of Scripture and the entire canon. It's like going to a movie and just seeing one little part of it without understanding the whole big story. I think that you'll really be missing the bigger story.
Well, what would it say about God as author, God as sovereign, that he takes or uses the variety of human experience, but also the different genres in Scripture as well, some of which are not really narrative, are not narratives, but to use all of that to tell one story, if you could reflect on what that tells us about God, about his purposes, about his attributes, perhaps, what would that
say? I mean, I think that emphasizes what Don said about the cohesiveness, how the Bible holds together, right? I mean, we're talking about multiple authors and multiple generations and in different social settings, being able to understand exactly what their responsibility was in light of the entire redemptive historical work of God. And of course, a lot of the Old Testament writers didn't fully understand. They got glimpses of it. They had certain pictures. They had certain types and so on. But to be able to show how God was able to tie these things in, even in some kind of incomplete way, or even in some ways where it's kind of directing, like Don talked about the kingdom, even though 2 Samuel 7 is referring specifically to David, you know that story finds its completion. The whole theme of sonship being tied in with the king and coming through the Davidic line and so on. And so I think that just shows the character of God to be able to find one unified narrative, big idea, the big narrative arc, in showing the continuity between all the different books.
Could I add something to that? If God is behind the whole thing like this, number one, it shows his omnipotence. That is, he's running the whole show. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knows where it's coming. He knows the end from the beginning. He brings it about. Genuine prophecy works through typology because God guarantees that it does. I mean, he's running the whole show. So it says something about the sovereignty of God. It says something about the wisdom of God so that he can tie all the little pieces together, all the component bits, and with all of their balance and proportion and so on, it shows that. Number three, it shows that in God's view, this particular plot line, which turns on human sin, which he alone can address, is the most important thing conceivable. That is to say, it's not a story about how to become extremely creative, or it's not a story about let's be as diverse as we possibly can. I mean, creativity is mentioned in the Bible. Diversity is certainly mentioned in the Bible. But at the end of the day, the plot line turns on sin, on rebellion against God, and how God goes after sinners. And that is either the text or the subtext of absolutely everything in the Bible. That's where it's going. And thus it is showing that in God's view, the addressing of sin and how we're alienated from God and under his curse and under his wrath, unless God himself out of love actually restores us, all of that becomes the bonework, the framework on which the whole rest of the Bible is to be understood. So there are a lot of theological implications about who God is and what God thinks is important when you discern carefully what the structure is.
And then what you said earlier this morning, Don, about the irony when they were mocking the king of the Jews, the king of the... Well, yes. And when they were saying, crucify him, they were actually, without their knowing it, preaching gospel. They were saying, crucify him. This is God used that in order to fulfill his plans.
I think it's connected to John's point in the message about the gospel being a plan. It's encouraging to me to know that God is telling a story. There will be a resolution. He is not leaving us hanging. This is going someplace, which is certainly an encouragement in times of despair and difficulty. Gordon, let me ask you this. Can you give an example of a theme in the Old Testament that we see is sort of developing in the Old Testament that is then resolved in the New Testament? I know there's a lot, but if you could touch on some of the high points for us.
A theme that has been resolved in the New Testament?
Yes.
I think obviously the main theme in terms of kingdom ideas is the theme of Daniel 7, the whole prediction of the sequence of world empires of kingdoms that Daniel sets forth, first in terms of an interpretation of an idol image that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2, and then in parallel to that his own vision of it in Daniel chapter 7 as a sequence of beasts. So what Nebuchadnezzar envisions as a great idol, something that he worships, the work of his own hands, the kingdom-building enterprise, that which he worships as an idol, Daniel unmasks as, in fact, subhuman, bestial. a series of beasts where, to begin with, the lion represents Babylon, and then in the sequence of these four empires, you go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, and then finally to an unnamed fourth kingdom, during which God will raise up a king who is identified as the Son of Man, who will reign over a kingdom that will last forever and will not pass on to everyone to another people, like had happened in every previous generation. Nebuchadnezzar was having a nightmare, as some of you know, in chapter 2, and the nightmare is a repetitive one, and the nightmare had enough of an implication that he could understand it, that he and his short little 25 years of rule had built a kingdom greater than Assyria had managed to put together after 300 years of effort. And if you can take over a predecessor's work, and in your little brief lifespan, outdo them, in a moment of lucidity, you're going to realize, well, someone can do that to me too. And indeed, that's the prediction. Your kingdom will now be given over to another, and then that one will get eaten up by yet another, and then there'll be still another. And the only one that's going to last forever is the kingdom of the Son of Man. In terms of the imagery of Daniel 7, it's a divine figure. He rides on the clouds, which prior to modern aviation, only God does. Psalm 68 has God riding on the clouds. And so the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven and being granted this kingdom that all peoples, men in every language are going to now worship him and submit to him, obviously that has its fulfillment in the New Testament. That's why Jesus' favorite self-designation some 86 times is Son of Man, and his favorite sermon topic is Kingdom of God. It's all coming right out of Daniel 7. And the big surprise is that the Son of Man isn't just the Lord who comes in final glory to put an end to all the kingdoms of this world and eradicate all sin and all the rest of it, but that the Son of Man is the one who sows the seed. I mean, he comes first in this much more diminutive and sort of a way that seems inauspicious, almost invisible. But be sure of this, that in fact the Son of Man who's the sower of the good seed is the one who's going to be the reaper, and he'll send out his angels in the end time, and it'll all be accomplished exactly as Daniel had predicted. A closer look at Daniel 7 would realize that there were going to actually be two comings. In the contemporaneous Jewish speculation, all the emphasis is on the consummation. But in fact, it's not the Old New Testament reading something into the Old Testament to see that there were actually going to be two phases, a rock that would be cut out without hands in phase one. In phase two, it smashes and destroys the kingdoms of this world and grows up into a mountain that covers the universe. That two-stage coming of the Son of Man or the work of the kingdom of God is something that came as something of a surprise in the New Testament, but it's the fulfillment for sure. In fact, so powerful in terms of the timing. That's why there was such messianic interest exactly during the Roman Empire. In contemporary Jewish speculation, they knew which kingdom, you know which kingdom comes after Greece. You know, in the sequence of these kingdoms that had oppressed the people of God, first Babylon, presumed to rule over the people that only God should rule over, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then a fourth kingdom. Well, what's the fourth kingdom after Greece? Yeah, and so there was absolutely intense messianic expectation. The place was crawling with false pretenders to be messiahs, which, of course, we all learned about in university when the comparative religions classes that try to debunk the claims of the New Testament. Well, you know, yeah, Jesus was just one more out of a long list. Well, of course, yes, that's true, exactly as we would expect, and not later. During the Roman Empire, exactly as Daniel timed it, and indeed, yeah, that's the fulfillment.
So Jesus, after the resurrection, is sidling up to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's going back and you know, showing them the things about himself, you know, in the law and the prophets. Stephen, Don, if you could give us some other examples, what might have been some of the other things he was pointing out to them? If the concept is that the Old Testament is sort of like furniture in a room, and when the lights are low, you can kind of... maybe that's a chair, maybe that's a coat rack, and then when the new covenant is dawned, the light is now on. So if the old covenant is the shadows, types and shadows, now we have this illumination backwards. What might have been some of the things that he would show to them in the room, I suppose? Don, you want to go first?
The most important one is that the Davidic king would also be the suffering Messiah. For it's pretty hard to find unambiguous grasp of that truth, which is self-evident to any Christian living this side of the cross and the resurrection. It's pretty hard to find any profound grasp of it during Jesus' lifetime. So that even the disciples, when Peter at Caesarea Philippi confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and God blesses him, Christ blesses him for it, and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father was in heaven. Even so, what Peter meant by it is not quite what we mean by it. Because we can't think of Christ apart from Christ who actually died and rose again the third day and reigns victoriously. Whereas that's explicitly what Peter did not yet understand. Because when Jesus goes on to talk about his impending death, Peter comes around and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you, causing Jesus to wheel on him and say, get behind me, Satan. Or again, when Jesus is actually in the tomb, the disciples are not in an upstairs room saying, yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday. I mean, they still don't have categories for the resurrection. Do you see? And so in Luke 24, the passage to which you alluded, when Jesus says to those on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, he really is saying that some of these structures really were there in the Old Testament and you should have seen them. It's a moral failure not to have seen them. But that means that after, for example, Paul becomes converted, he does not say to people he's trying to win to Christ, he does not say, you know, I know it's a bit mysterious, this interpreting the Old Testament stuff. What you really need is a Damascus Road experience, and then you'll understand. No, it took a Damascus Road experience to get him to understand, but once he understood, his appeal in evangelism was always to the Scripture. So as a result, he's got a different reading of Old Testament texts, and you can identify how that reading works. What is it that Jews had not seen that really is nevertheless there? That's what circles around behind the whole theme of the mysterion in Greek, that which has been hidden in time past but now revealed. It's not that which is not even there in time past. That's what classic dispensationalists said. They'd see the word mysterion, mystery, in our King James Version, secrets in the NIV, And they would say, well, this has to be a doctrine that just wasn't there at all in the Old Testament. No. It was there in the Old Testament. But it was hidden, as it were, in plain sight. And out of our lostness and sinfulness, we really didn't see it. And then in the fullness of time, the events themselves, the power of the Spirit to transform, to enable us to see, and that which was hidden now becomes revealed and disclosed. That's the way the term mystery is used regularly in the New Testament. So there are huge swaths of biblical theology that turn on this hidden but there and now revealed. That which has been prophesied in the Old Testament and now fulfilled is also that which has been hidden in the Old Testament and now revealed. Those two things come together in Revelation 16, 25 to 20, in Romans 16, 25 to 27.
To just build on that thought about the Davidic kingship and the suffering servant, and to tie some of the things that Gordon just mentioned, in the book of Isaiah, which kind of develops this whole theme about the suffering servant, you have this interesting Hebrew verbal combination of being lifted up and exalted. However it's translated differently in different translations. But that verbal combination is used in Isaiah 6 to refer to Yahweh. And then it's picked up again in Isaiah 52:13 to refer to the suffering servant, to be exalted and lifted up. Rum and Nasa will be the verbal combination. And then it's picked up again in Isaiah 57:15, I believe, where it says the same thing, whereas this one, referring to Yahweh, would dwell with the lowly. And so what we find in the New Testament, this is just to kind of show that you saw glimpses of this, references in the Old Testament finding its fulfillment in Christ, is picked up by Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he makes a reference to Jesus becoming nothing. And then it's also developed by John in his gospel, where he uses the term, right, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew would be to be lifted up and to be glorified. That's how the Septuagint translate the Hebrew. And so what John does is that he exploits it by showing that Jesus is the Son who fulfills the prophecies textually. I mean, you have thematic connections as well, textually, what was prophesied about the suffering servant, to be glorified and to be lifted up, right? But in both instances in John's gospel, that's a reference to the crucifixion. And so what John is trying to say, if you want to know anything about the fullness of God's majesty and his glory, you're actually going to see it through the cross. So it's very, very ironic in that sense. And we see Paul developing that as well. But another theme could be, the whole idea, as Don mentioned earlier, would be on sonship. Right, or the sun motif, right? You can kind of build that up. I understand that there are different uses, Son of Man in Daniel, and then Son of God, and other references, just a reference to sun. But you can develop that. And I think what Don was mentioning is very helpful. It's helpful to look at a particular theme. And who was it? It was Goldsworthy, or that was kind of popularized by Keller, where he says that there are helpful ways for us to make the intertextual connections, right? Typology is one, but that's not the only way. But you also have a story that's incomplete, that's resolved. There is a theme incomplete, a story that is completed. There's completion. There is a theme that is resolved. There is a law that is received. There is a symbol that's fulfilled, right? And so when you look at the whole theme of sonship, you can kind of go all the way back to the garden, right? In Luke's genealogy, it refers to Adam as the son of God. And you kind of develop that. Israel, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. You can go back to Isaac, right? You have all these references where you have the idea of sonship, but yet they're not perfectly obedient sons, right? They all fail in that way, and then ultimately you find the Son of Man or the Son who comes to fulfill the will of the Father. So those are things that you can see finding fulfillment.
So the older brother as well, the template of how the older brother who has the birthright behaves up until Christ, the good older brother. Gordon, so Don was touching on we see through the light of the New Testament how what seems plainly obvious, the crucifix, the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament. There are some who will say that the resurrection then, not just of Christ, but the resurrection to come, the resurrection of the dead, that those things are exceptional twists that, someone maintain that they're not even in the Old Testament. It's sort of the part of the plan, but now sprung on, into the story, the big reveal on top of the reveal of the suffering servant. Where might we see in the Old Testament scriptures this concept of resurrection?
Yeah, I think part of the problem is that we've been blinded by a history of religion approach to the Old Testament that developed without a view to ancient Near Eastern literature, the assumption that the ideas of resurrection or afterlife are only very late in the Old Testament, if at all. For example, Daniel 12, or maybe in the end of Isaiah and a few other places in little dribs and drabs. But actually, now that we have so much, just a superabundance of evidence of ancient Near Eastern materials in Egypt and elsewhere, now the pendulum, if anything, is almost swinging the other way, that now it is assumed that if all of Israel's neighbors had very well-developed views of the afterlife, it would be astonishing that they would be totally uninterested in it. And so now there's a new awareness and alertness to images that had otherwise had not really been thought too much about, like gathered to his father's language, including at one time written off as, oh, that's a burial practice, except the problem is it's used of those who are buried by themselves. And because they're gathered to their fathers now, they are going to be buried maybe in a family tomb in order to give outward expression to that. So hope of actual continued life after life. I think also the whole notion of, in fact, the crucifixion. What do you do with the worst of sinners in the Old Testament? The worst lawbreakers, those who do something more horrible, more heinous than just, say, murdering one other person. Well, in the very worst cases, what you do is, after capital punishment, you do post-mortem desecration of the remains. You take the body, and as it talks about in Deuteronomy 21, and put the body up on a tree after the guy has been stoned, in order to be symbolically food for the birds of the air and beasts of the field. And then in the Old Testament, there's the warning, well, don't leave it up there, take it down before the end of day, because anyone who's hanging on a tree is under God's curse. In the conception of that, what was going on was well attested elsewhere in the ancient Near East, that when someone does something terrible, let's say you're Hitler, you didn't just murder one person, you murdered a whole lot of people. Or maybe a Haman, how about in the book of Esther? What do you do with that? Or how about the kings of the Amorites in the book of Joshua who caused the death of many? Or you just go through any one of the really worst of sinners, and what you end up with is a punishment where they're first killed and then they're hung on trees. And then if everyone's following the Bible, they'll be taken down. But that exposure, well, the idea is to deny them the resurrection. And then often in the Old Testament, you also then bury them under a great pile of rocks so as to keep them down. And they're still there to this day. And that usually, that's a tagline that's added. In that pile of rocks is still there to this day, meaning that they haven't gotten out yet. They haven't been resurrected yet. Of course, Jesus is the marvelous exception of that pattern. He dies on a cross. Therefore, he's experiencing not just a capital punishment, but damnation. You're inviting God to judge in the afterlife to accomplish the justice that we couldn't achieve in this life, post-mortem desecration of the remains. And then you bury him in a tomb, and then you cover it with a rock. And, you know, the rock gets moved in his case because of the justification, the vindication, put to death for our sins, raised for our justification that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. So anyway, I would just say you have this whole pattern that, again, now more alert to the possibilities, you discover, well, no, this hope has been there for a long time. And, you know, we could look at other examples as well. Of the same sort of hope you get in the Psalms, for example. Think of passages that would try to talk at one time were sort of being dismissed as irrelevant to this whole question. But how about let's see, Psalm 49, is it? Or if I can, I wasn't really prepared to talk about this. But how about Psalm 49? For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. That's group A. They get buried, and then that's their home is like just the dirt. And their followers approve them. But the upright will rule over them in the morning. In Ugaritic literature, the language related to Hebrew of people living at the same time in the morning, that's the resurrection morning. In Egypt, the Book of the Dead, their whole concept was the Pharaoh and other persons die, and they go through one night cycle, and then resurrection comes in the morning. That's why you want to embalm them, so they'll be in good shape for it. Kind of yucky idea, but anyway. Yeah, here, the upright will rule over them in the morning. What's the morning? Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Now, there's just one psalm that in the past was just sort of dismissed, you know, talking all metaphorically. But now, no, we know what they're talking about, the hope for the afterlife. And there are many others. Some scholars have gone overboard and found it in almost every psalm. Altering vocabulary to make it fit, but I think it's certainly there.
That's a good segue. Let's talk about typologies for a second. Donna, about 12 years ago, I read your little book, Exegetical Fallacies, and it was devastating to me. If you're not familiar with the book, it's essentially a list of all the ways you can go wrong in interpreting the Scriptures. And I came away at first thinking, I will never study the Bible again because there's no way...
It's a gift.
There's no way that I could get it right. A lot of us have been helped by Keller's sort of, the true and better template. Jesus is a true and better Jacob, Joseph, David, so on and so forth. The typology idea, which I know he's drawing from Clowney and others. But there, of course, is a sense that we, the saying... To the person with a hammer, everything looks like a nail sort of thing. I just want to read for a second. This comes from Spurgeon's lectures to his students in the chapter on spiritualizing. I found this really helpful and challenging as well. Employ spiritualizing within certain limits and boundaries, but I pray you do not, under cover of this advice, rush headlong into incessant and injudicious imaginings, as George Fox would call them. Do not drown yourselves because you are recommended to bathe, or hang yourselves on an oak because tannins is described as a valuable astringent. So what are the ways, What are the ways we do typology wrong? You could do typological fallacies just for a minute. What would some of them be?
Oh, there are lots of them. When I was a boy, I heard one preacher explain to me with a straight face, I think he was telling what he thought was the truth, that the significance of Rahab's red cord was that it was pointing to the blood of Jesus on the assumption that Jesus' blood was red. And this was one of the typological connections between the Old Testament and the New. So it's possible to find people who make all kinds of connections that are not much more than playing with word games. But biblical typology finds its warrant in the biblical text. It is not something that's imposed on the text. There are different kinds of typology, actually. But in general, you get patterns of places, institutions, or people that recur. And as the patterns recur, often, not always, often they become more concentrated or clearer. And after a pattern recurs, you see this is the way God acts. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing in history. It goes on and on and on and on until it demands, it's intrinsically forward-looking. But then it becomes sharper yet when it's tied into something that announces the future. For example, the argument of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 is that if God, through Jeremiah, 6 centuries before Christ, announces a new covenant, in principle, he's announced that the old covenant is old. You start talking about another covenant or changed in some fundamental way and say, call it a new covenant, you've automatically said the old one is old, and that which is old is, to use the language of Hebrews, is obsolete and passing away. So here, 6 centuries before Christ, is an announcement that the Mosaic covenant is, as such, already, in principle, obsolete. Now, what do you do then with the recurring cycle every year after year, celebrating the Passover, by which God provides an ordained sacrifice which covers everyone in the house so that the destruction of the angel of death passes over and is still celebrated year after year, year after year, year after year. And that whole covenant is going to die. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? What is symbolized by that? Now you start tying that into other arguments that come along as well. Does the blood of bull and goats finally take away sin? What is the moral significance of a bull losing its life? Does the bull come up and say, here's my neck, slaughter me, I'll die for you. Here I am. What's the moral significance of this slaughtered animal? What is it pointing to? More slaughtered animals next year? And then you start reading of other kinds of texts, whether to get interwoven with this, until you build up a whole pattern of expectation, until you eventually understand exactly where Paul is coming from when he says, Christ, our Passover, has been slaughtered for us. Now, what I'm claiming is that those patterns are already there in the text itself, that the Melchizedekian priesthood is already understood 1,000 years before Christ in the time of David as pointing beyond Genesis to a time when you can be king and priest. Not in the order of Levi, that's forbidden, but you can be a king and a priest. King and priest is not intrinsically bad. Melchizedek, who is revered by Abraham, the greatest patriarch of all, paid homage to a man who is king and priest. It can't be intrinsically bad. And there you have Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted Old Testament chapter, where initially the first oracle is pointing to a Davidic son who is going to be the great Davidic king, but who's nevertheless going to be a priest. And so you start looking at, what are these patterns of priesthood and sacrifice doing? How do they get intertwined? Until they point forward to one who comes along and shows himself to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, even while he's son in the line of David. And the themes intertwine so that it's not just a straightforward typology, but typologies that are intertwined with other patterns, with other typologies, and with specific texts, until you have an explosion of how all of these things come together, and you look back and you say, oh yeah, I should have seen that. It's all over the place. You're tripping over it once you start seeing the threads pull together in a variety of ways. So if I were giving a whole lecture on typology, I'd begin by discerning different kinds of typology and how they work. The biggest thing that you want to be careful of is lack of warrant. It's not merely something you're imposing on the text. These typological lines are warranted by the text itself, and you must find justification for them in the text, or else at the end of the day, it becomes just too speculative and uncontrolled. Now, I would go one stage further than that and say, once you've seen how those patterns work, there is some warrant for saying you can discern other patterns. Look at this wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about the first covenant, the tabernacle, what it looked like, and so on, so on, so on. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, which implies that if he had more time, he could have. So all the kinds of things he's mentioned that he doesn't actually tease out in terms of antitype or the like, he could have, and thus expects his readers to. Which shows that once the patterns are laid out, you can often see how the other related structures to those patterns also fill out in terms of a typological prediction and antitype that focuses on Christ and his word and work and so on. I think Gordon wants to correct me.
It's just a footnote that I think sometimes it's helpful to address those who think that typology is all just excessive imagination. Hmm. To recognize that there was a structure for that typology that we're most interested in that is set up by very clear prophetic texts, too.
Yes, that's right.
Where, for example, you take Moses as an for instance, and this maybe even relates to the suffering of Jesus and everything else. If you think of Moses, Moses in Deuteronomy is anticipating his demise, obviously. He's not going to live much longer, and so there's the question of succession. And so in Deuteronomy 18, you have a kind of trifurcation, or in 17, of offices of king, of priest, of prophet. But it's particularly the prophet that's interesting, that God promises, you know, folks after you, after you're dead, Moses, are not going to be disadvantaged because I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you from among the people. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, there's the added note that, oh, by the way, since then there's really not been any prophet like Moses. So there's an expectation that we should be looking for prophets, on the one hand, who, on the other hand, look like Moses in terms of doing the works that Moses did. That's what Deuteronomy 34 emphasizes. So not just prophesying, speaking the word of God, being a mediator of the covenant, but actually doing works like him. So when Jesus feeds the multitudes in the Gospel of John, it's not surprising that even though he hadn't preached any sermon at that point, they're all wondering, oh, this must be the prophet who was to come. Because like Jesus, like Moses, Jesus is feeding the multitude. Moses had done it, in fact, through the children of Israel for 40 years. Jesus does it. You think, well, just one meal for 5,000, it's not like a big deal. But Jesus makes the point, oh, no, you missed the point. That's just a pointer to even more substantive feeding, namely, I am myself the bread of life, and you will now live forever. This is the food that lasts forever. So it's an escalation. A prophet like Moses, but with escalation. Well, in the same way that there's escalation in Jesus' fulfillment of the works like Moses as the prophet who was to come, he's also the fulfillment of Moses in terms of the aspirations Moses has. After the golden calf incident, God says basically, step aside, I want to wipe you out, wipe out all of Israel, and I'm going to start a new Israel with you. I'll make your name great. And you know, he gives to him the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, Israel was going to be down to one person. There would be one Israel, one individual. All Israel would be just one at that point, namely Moses. And then Moses, after hearing, you know, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and, you know, step aside, I'm going to destroy all of them. Then what does Moses do? When God wants to destroy everyone, and they all deserve it because they're all idolaters, Moses steps forward not only as a mediator of a covenant, but actually as a willing sacrifice. He says, blot, you know, come with, forgive them. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you've written. Now, what does that mean? Kill me? No, it means damn me. It means not just kill me. It's talking about this book of life that you get at the end of Deuteronomy and other Old Testament texts, which, again, are part of this afterlife idea, the register of those who will enjoy eternal life. And he says, no, blot me out. Well, God says, no, not you. You know, it wouldn't be good enough. Sorry, Moses. But the day is coming when one greater than Moses will be blotted out of the book of life. for the sake of God's forgiveness extended to sinners that deserve nothing but damnation. So the structure of typology, then so now you look for all the second Moses figures like Elijah and Elisha that do works that remind you of Moses and are continuing this line of prophets. And you are right to see in them prefigurements of Christ, because the text, the ancient reader of those texts would have thought this same way. They would have thought of them, if they were thinking in terms of Deuteronomy, as in fact an almost fulfillment. Joshua, the first of them, you know, he's like Moses. You know, Moses goes across the Red Sea divides. Joshua goes across the Jordan. Well, the Jordan divides. Now, Jordan's not a big deal, but it's at least, you know. And then, you know, Moses is privileged to win victories. You know, you can see all these parallels. Elijah and Elisha even more so. And as you go through the Old Testament, ultimately Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 52 and 3, in my opinion, is really a second Moses theme. Isaiah, who is a prophet of God, would have paid a lot of attention to Deuteronomy 18, would have been thinking about this prophet like Moses, and sure enough, we have the filled out portrait in the suffering servant that actually experiences this which was predicted. And I would say the same thing with the Melchizedek thing. It isn't just that we see, oh, my goodness, this is similar to this, this is similar to that, and oh, okay, now I have a typology. There's a structure. You have a covenant with David promising that his son will build a greater temple, you know, will build a temple, and God will have a special relationship with him as a son. But it's conditionalized if he keeps a covenant, if he's obedient. But if he isn't, it forfeits to the next generation. And you sort of have this then expectation that the descendants of David are going to be setting up a kind of pattern that we look for in the ultimate David. And David's biography then becomes the pattern, as N.T. Wright argues, for the gospel, particularly the gospel of Luke, where you start the story of David in 1 Samuel with the story of the prophet who anoints David, and you start the story of David's greater son, Jesus, in the gospel of Luke, with a story of the birth and miraculous birth and career of the prophet who will anoint Jesus, namely John. The Baptist, and you have echoes in the Song of Mary from the Song of Hannah, and you know the whole narrative has like this remarkable parallel, because there was this prediction that David would have a son that was forfeited. But at last, you know, the sons of David were all born in Jerusalem, and they were all crappy. God at last, through the prophet Micah, says, "Well, we really need a second David." David was born himself in Bethlehem, and so the one who will be the second. The second David, the son of David par excellence, he too will then have to be born in Bethlehem. So there's a logic. It's not just that they're kind of thinking and, you know, God puts this thought in their minds disconnected to everything else. A logic that controls the typology to make it coherent, meaningful, and meaningful to the original reader, not just to us who are reading back from the New Testament into the Old.
Just briefly add to that. I know you want to ask a few other questions. That's so very helpful. By the way, if some of you are interested, Gordon has written a lot on typology and listened to some of his lectures on Judges. It's really, really
defensive here then. Huh?
Yeah, no, really, really, really insightful. I found them helpful. But I would say that you know, what both of these men have said, and they've written a lot on this, you have to look for patterns, right? So if you're just trying to interpret, you open up the New Testament, you say, oh, okay, I'm never going to figure out what Hugenberger just said, but what are some of the ways that you can do this? Well, you have a good concordance, some of your Bible software. You look at how the New Testament authors refer to certain places in the Old Testament, right? Especially if there's a direct citation as it is written, then you got to go and find where that was. Sometimes there's an allusion or a parallel or an echo. You look at verbal semblance. You do a word study, and you do this kind of work, and you try to see these patterns that are being developed, how the New Testament authors used the Old Testament. And there was a kind of an early Jewish exegetical tradition, even before the New Testament writers, where they were trying to do this. Not only do you have old and the new, but you also have the old and the old, and you also have the use of the old in early Jewish literature, because they were trying to figure this out, even though that's not canonical literature, but they were trying to interpret the old in light of what they were experiencing. And so Greg Beale, by the way, whom we all know, Greg Beale, New Testament professor at Westminster, he just came out. Did it come out yet, Don? A manual on interpreting the old and the new, and that's a little bit more technical, but But if some of you are interested, especially for those of you who are pastors, that could be a good handbook that we can
offer. We edited together, first of all, Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old, which is about 1,300 pages of double column and small print designed to give you a headache. On the other hand, it tries to pick up every instance in the New Testament where the New Testament clearly cites or demonstrably alludes to Old Testament, so that you can use the indexes when you're preaching from the Old Testament as well and often pick up a lot of connections. But that was already so long when we finished it that I wrote the introduction for it and only made it 5 or 6 pages, but we knew what we really needed was sort of a handbook that goes with it on how you do this. And now Greg has come out with that. I've forgotten the exact title, something like How to Read the Old Testament, or something like it. It's more sophisticated than that, but it's really a book for MDiv level students. It's not a highfalutin book. It's not highly technical. It works through with Greg's implacable consistency. It works through lots of examples of how you actually go about doing this kind of work. And if you're already an MDiv student or a pastor, or you'd follow it very easily. If you go just to Amazon.com and hit Greg R. Beale, you'll find it very quickly. It's been out about 3 months now, 4 months.
Stephen, I'm going to give you the last word here, just to sort of boil it down to, we have a lot of preachers here who want to take this information, kind of boil it down to their sermon prep. What encouragement, what practical help? You just touched on it a little bit, which is, you answered the question that I was going to ask before I asked it, which is incredible. That's kind of scary. But if you could elaborate further, the fellow who is preparing his sermon, he's in an Old Testament text, wants to preach Christ in the text. What are some guardrails? What are some resources? Just further advice, information that he could use to make sure he's not doing it, you know, preaching Christ in an artificial way, forcing something, but also he's preaching a Christian sermon.
Right. Yeah, I think what would be helpful would be to get good introductory books on just looking at what Don was mentioning, kind of the one-story plot line, because you need to have a structure or framework for reading the Bible a certain way, right? And which was really Paul's hermeneutic. It was Jesus' hermeneutic. But this is not to diminish kind of systematic theology and all the different categories like God and sin and church, Holy Spirit. I mean, those things are important. And we even see that in Jesus' emphasis on his sermon on Luke chapter 24. It's not as though he just says, read everything kind of narratively, redemptive, historical, and not mentioning these things. But I think it's helpful to be able to look at a particular text and to situate that, like I said, the local context, the main idea in light of the big idea. And I also think it has a really deep practical implications, because the other type of preaching where you're just kind of preaching topically and you're looking at certain categories, again, very logical, but tends to be more ahistorical. And so what ends up happening is that it can lend itself, I'm not saying it does that all the time, it can lend itself to more kind of a moralistic type of preaching or a preaching that focuses more on the individual rather than seeing yourself as part of this big plan of God's work. And so I would say that's where you would start. I mean, there are a few good recommendations actually on the TGC website, right? There's a whole section on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Sinclair Ferguson used to say, well, not only do we not preach Christ from the Old Testament, but also we don't preach Christ from the New Testament. And that's possible, because you can preach through Jesus' morality and not talk about his finished work. So I would say go to there, and there'll be a lot of good references. We did this once before, right? I mean, there's some good books. Not that we would agree on everything that these men have said. Sometimes they place too much emphasis, and this is the only center, whereas Don has said, well, there are probably 20 or more major intercanonical themes with many other secondary themes. But you know, some of the stuff that are more popular, right? Edmund Clowney and DeGraff or Goldsworthy are there some other books that you could recommend, Don, just for us to kind of build a good a summary and a survey for reading the scriptures this way?
Yes. You've mentioned some of the important ones, some of Gordon. Some of the stuff is well seen by illustration. That is not a book just on method, but watching some people who have done it well. Yeah. And so to read Greg Beale's book on the temple in the NSBT series, for example, is full of rich suggestions. And there's some other volumes in that series likewise that show you how to do biblical theology. And whether you're convinced by each argument or not, it nevertheless shows you how it's done. A lot of this sort of thing is done by observing how it's done, not simply by following rules and turning a crank. And so to hear preachers who do this well and to read some of the things they write, some of Gordon Hugenberger's stuff, for example, or some of Clowney's stuff. In his own day, he did it quite well. His book, The Unfolding Mystery, is still worth reading to this day when you can pick it up secondhand somewhere. And to read some of these older guys. Tim Keller does it quite well in the Old Testament, picking up elusive stuff. He tends not to go into enormous detail. He tends to get the heart of one particular passage and tease out of all of its implications, unlike John Piper, who gets hold of a text and
chews on it for an hour.
Chews on it, and then finally it explodes in front of you. You think, how come I didn't see that? It's terrific. It's wonderful. So there are different styles. You don't want to fit people into a certain kind of mode here. But nevertheless, granted the different styles, you watch for preachers who are preaching the gospel richly out of the wholeness of biblical canonical theology. If I'm allowed one final word of advice. If you find a preacher you like and you listen to 50 of his sermons, you come out a bad clone. You listen to two preachers you like, and you listen to 25 or 30 of both of their sermons, of each of their sermon series, you come out confused. What you need to do is listen to 10 or 20 or 30 sermons from 50 preachers who are all committed to this sort of thing. And then you'll come out right on the edge of wisdom and a little freer, a little freer to be yourself rather than to be somebody's clone as well.
Yeah, that's a good word. I think someone was it Ben or somebody was telling me that John Piper was speaking to a young preacher who used the word entailments, and that's a word that Don likes. We like that word. And he went to him and said, "Don't use the word entailments, okay?" Don Carson can use the word entailments, but you can't use the word entailments. So, I mean, we see great examples of people like Don and Gordon.
But you can use white hot.
Yeah, that's right. White hot. And that's why sometimes you listen to Piper and Keller and say, they're so different, you know? So which style is better, you know? That's not the point. So I think Don's word is very wise.
Thank you, gentlemen. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll head on to our break. Thank you, Father, for the gifts these men have and for the gifts these men are to the church. I thank you that you've used them and others like them to prosper your church spiritually, to help us know your word, which helps us love your word, which helps us know you, and which helps us love you. And so we thank you for that. Please be with us today as we continue to chew on this rich information. May we be built up to comprehend in some even small way, but still an overwhelming way, how glorious you are, what a great author you are. It's in your great Son's name that we pray. Amen.